Please turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3 tonight. Peter's first letter and the third chapter. Unbeknownst to Al this morning, as he was making his closing comments, he referenced this passage, and that's the outline for tonight's lesson, Al. So you were just a nice lead into the preaching tonight. We started this morning the last section of our series. We've been looking at the last several weeks on the evidences. We want to spend just a few lessons, not many, on apologetics, because when you study evidences, this is the natural follow-up to that. We learn what the truth is, we learn what the evidence is, and then it's our duty to do as we just sang. We have a charge, we must keep it, and we must stand up and be counted and defend what the gospel truth is. So we're looking at this morning and tonight, what is apologetics? We defined it this morning. It is a word that's found in both noun and verbal form in the New Testament. It means to make a defense, is to defend God and His truth against charges, opposition from the world that we live in. We looked at these passages. The Bible does have a very distinct apologetic element to it. In many places, both Old and New Testament. Then we closed the lesson this morning spending some time talking about some cultural things. And culture always, for lack of a better way to put it, it does sort of bleed over into the work of the church, because the church is in the world. So we have to examine and think about and contend with various cultural situations. And we looked at what is the postmodern age in which we live, how we need to be apologists because of the world that we live in. And we only have two choices. We can accept, as we're encouraged to do by the postmodernists, just accept all the views that are out there, condemn none of them. They're all equal. No way is wrong. No one way is right. We can choose that option. Or we can become apologists. We can stand up and we can defend what the evidence forces us to conclude, if we're open-minded and honest, that there is a right way, there is the will of God. And so we concluded that we can't do the first, we must do the second one. That was where we ended this morning. So as I said, the last of the 3 points we're making in today's lessons is, what is the formula, what is the recipe for apologetics? And we're going to use 1 Peter 3, verse 15, at one verse as an outline. So let's read 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. Actually, let's start in verse 13 to get the context. 1 Peter 3, verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. And Peter goes on talking about suffering for the cause of right, or suffering for the cause of the gospel. We're going to focus on the very familiar verse, verse 15. Let's break it apart into three sections, if you will. Now, remember the word that we looked at this morning in Philippians 1, when Paul said, I was set for the defense of the gospel. In the Greek language, that is the word apologia, or apologia, some may pronounce it. And there's the word in the Greek. Well, in 1 Peter 3, it's the same noun. Where the Peter says, always be ready to give a defense. That's the very thing we're talking about with respect to the subject of apologetics. So let's divide the verse into three parts, and we'll examine each section individually. First part of the formula, first part of the recipe. Peter says, sanctify God in your hearts. Set God apart in your hearts. If the believer in God does not enthrone God in his heart, he'll never be an apologist. It'll never happen. God must take up residence in your heart and in your life. He must be God. He must be Lord and Master of your life. If you wear the name of Christ, and you're busy about, trying to be busy about defending the cause of righteousness, defending the kingdom of God, defending the teaching of the Scripture, this must happen first before one word is ever spoken. Sanctify God in your heart. Set Him apart and set Him high above everything else and all things else. Now, we're going to be looking at other verses, so if you want to put a marker here in 1 Peter 3, we can come back to it quickly. Let's look at some familiar words of Jesus, Matthew chapter 22, and it's verse 37. You probably already know the verse, maybe can even quote it. The lawyer comes to Jesus, the Jewish lawyer comes to Jesus. You'll see there in verse 34, the Pharisees had seen how Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. They were aware of that. And so they gathered themselves together and they come to Him with a lawyer asking a question. Verse 35 says He was testing him. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? So, even in the last week of the Lord's life, they're trying to put Jesus again on the horns of a dilemma. Let's try to entrap Him. Let's get Him in a bind where if He, whatever commandment He picks, well, we've got the others to bludgeon Him with. Because He just can't pick one. And Jesus could not be boxed in that way. He was always the master teacher. So the question, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Verse 37, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and the foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang or depend the whole law and the prophets. Some have observed that in Jesus' answer in verse 37 and verse 39, He sort of summarized the Ten Commandments. The ones that apply to God, the ones that apply to men. But we're emphasizing verse 37. You shall love the Lord your God with all that's in you, with your heart, with your soul, with your mind. No part of your life and my life can we leave for ourselves and not give that to God. It's got to be all of it. And so when Peter says, sanctify Him in your heart, set Him apart, we must venerate Him for several reasons, but this is sort of a summary statement for who He is, just the fact that He's God. God deserves veneration. God deserves awe and respect just because of who He is. For what He said in His Word, and again, the focus in this series has been on what is the evidence? What does the will of God say that we defend? And for what He's done. What has God done for you? Even if you've not obeyed the gospel, God sent Christ to die for you, that you might not taste the fires of hell. So, even if we stop with that, doesn't God deserve veneration and respect and awe? And so He deserves to be sanctified and set apart above anything else and anyone else. I want you to think about a person in your life that you have great respect for. Maybe it's a parent. Maybe it's a former teacher. Maybe it's a coach. Whoever it is. Maybe it's an elder in a local church somewhere where you presently worship or maybe where you used to worship. Maybe it's a gospel preacher. Whoever this person is, when this person says something, you put great stock and great store by what that person says. Why? Because you respect that person. That person has proven his or her worth to you time and time again, hasn't he? Because of what he or she has done, what he or she has said. Well, let's put God in that situation. What has God done for you? What has God said? On your behalf, how has God acted? And so when Peter says, sanctify God in your heart, we should really have to be told to do that. But that's what the Scripture tells us. The first step to being a good apologist is to set God apart. And if you've not done God that in your heart, if you've not treated God that way, you cannot defend the faith. Because God has not received His proper place in your life. Not just, I think all that goes without reason. We We're talking about complete commitment to God. Complete and total devotion to His will. When a person obeys the gospel, he pledges loyalty and allegiance to Christ. You are my master. You're my Lord, and I now will do your bidding. I bend my will to yours. This is all involved in sanctifying God in our hearts. Look what the Bible says about this. Look at the 31st Psalm and verse 5. Psalm number 31. We sanctify God for several reasons, and this list is by no means exhaustive. It's just a few passages that I selected that the Scripture proclaims in very short, succinct statements. Psalm 31, verse 5. David writes this psalm and he says, "Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth." He's the God of truth. He's the one who's authored truth. We've covered some of these points in the previous lessons. We firmly believe that the Bible is from God. It is His revelation. It is His truth. And so we are devoted to Him because He is the God of truth. His truth endures to all generations. Psalm number 100. Turn to that short passage. Psalm number 100. And look at verse 5 with me. The psalmist writes this, "For the Lord is good, His loving kindness is everlasting, and His faithfulness," or some verses say His truth, "endures to all generations." So He's the God of truth. His truth endures to all generations. Jesus is the only way. Isn't that what Jesus said in John 14? "Let not your hearts be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are those many dwelling places, those many mansions. I go and prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go and prepare such a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way," he said. And Thomas said, "How do we know?" Jesus said, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father. No one gains access to this being that's to be sanctified in our hearts other than through the one who came and died on the cross. God Himself in the flesh." Continue in John. Look in chapter 16 with me. What did Jesus do? Well, in John 16, shortly before His death and then His subsequent leaving of the world, John 16, let's start in verse 12. He told the disciples, "I have many more things to say to you. I've got a lot more things that I need to tell you, but you're not able. You cannot endure these truths right now. And so I'm just going to leave the earth and just sort of leave you hanging." That's not what He said. I'm going to take care of that. Look at verse 13. "But when He, the Spirit of truth," in previous chapters, 14 and 15, He was called the Helper, "when the Helper comes." So Jesus continues this thought in chapter 16. "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come." So Jesus sent the Helper to educate and to instruct people of truth, that we might be led and taught. And Peter is one of these men that Jesus is talking to here in John 16. And later Peter wrote what we read in 1 Peter 3, to sanctify God in our hearts, be able to defend the truth, be an apologist. And His followers are sanctified through truth. Isn't that what Jesus prayed? John 17, verse 17. "Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is true." Where else will we find? Where else is the source to which we turn to lead us and to guide us and to instruct us in all walks, in all manner of living? We don't go to anywhere else. We must be convinced of the evidence of the Scripture. And then once we are, we must be the biblical apologist. We must stand up and defend it for what it is. It's a source being God Himself. So there's the first order of business. Sanctify God in your heart. Now back to 1 Peter 3. What's the next part of the verse? Peter says, "Always be ready to make this defense." Always be ready. Notice these first two points. The last phrase, which we'll get to just in a moment, is more descriptive in nature than these first two. But notice the first, let me put that last point back up here. Sanctify God, that's the command. That's something that we do. Now this one, and always be ready, that's something we do. This isn't done for us. We have to do this. How ready are you to defend the truth? How ready are you to be the apologist? Well, to defend something, you must first know what it is. You cannot defend what you don't know. That never did work in school. Nobody ever passed a test. Nobody ever passed a test and got a good grade they didn't study for. Maybe you got lucky on a few questions, but you didn't get a high mark if you got the whole thing luck. That just doesn't happen. We have to study. We have to know some things. That's equally true. Great servants of God throughout the Scripture, we're going to do a quick survey here, have always defended God. They've always been on the ready. When His name was being besmirched, when His cause, when His way was being opposed, God had His man out there. God had His servant out there, ready to stand up and speak for Him to make that defense. He was being the apologist for God. Notice these examples, both Old and New Testament. Moses before Pharaoh, Exodus chapters 7 through 11. Of course, we can't read all these texts, but you know the stories. God appears to Moses at the mountain, at the burning bush, and basically says, Moses, I've got work for you to do. I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, and I need you to speak for me. Let my people go. How many times did Moses say, thus says the Lord of hosts, the Lord God of Israel, let my people go. Moses was there to defend God, and he said it over and over and over again. God empowered Moses with miracles and signs and wonders, both to impress the Egyptians and really to harden Pharaoh's heart, which Pharaoh hardened his own heart by his continued rejection of the command from God. Moses rebuffed God's order. I can't talk. Who am I? And they're going to ask me, what's your name? And I'm not going to be able to tell them what your name is. And so for every objection that Moses threw up at the first, God gave him the evidence. God gave him the answer. And Moses went. And Moses defended God in the face of the ruler of the world. See, he was the apologist. He defended God and His way. What about Samuel before Saul? Turn to 1 Samuel 15. Let's notice just a few statements in some of these selected passages that I've chosen. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Of course, this is the situation when Saul disobeyed. He was told to go out and utterly slaughter the Amalekites. Don't spare the king. Don't spare the people. Don't spare the animals. I want you to wipe the whole bunch of them out. And Saul didn't do that. Saul disobeyed. And the prophet then eventually comes. He is sent. And as you recall, when he greets the prophet there in verse 13, Saul says to Samuel, blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. Well, he didn't do any such thing. He did not. Samuel's great reply, then what's all this noise I'm hearing? What's this bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen? They're not supposed to be here. You didn't do. But now watch what Samuel says as he defends God. He is being the apologist in this situation. Verse 16, Samuel said to Saul, wait and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And the king said, speak. Samuel said, verse 17, is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? See how he's defending God? Look in verses 17 and 18. Look what God's done for you. Look how he's blessed you. He made you king. You were little in your own eyes. You were a nobody, if we put it in common day phrase. And he made you king. And this is how you repay God? By disobeying, blatantly rebelling against his command. See, Samuel is defending God in the face of this disobedient king, who knew better? He was being the apologist. Look in 2 Samuel chapter 12, David's situation with Bathsheba. Saul knew better than to do what he did. David knew better than to do what he did in this situation. But again, God had a servant there. His name was Nathan. He was the prophet. And David thought he had all his bases covered to cover his adultery and his fornication with Bathsheba. Killed her husband. Then took Bathsheba to wife. As the chapter 11 concluded. And now that's, in David's mind, that was going to legitimize her pregnancy. Being with child by David and not by Uriah. But the last phrase, I've always noticed, the last phrase of verse 27 of 2 Samuel 11. The thing that David had done was evil in the sight. God never was fooled in all this. He was perfectly aware of every facet of that situation at all times. So then he dispenses Nathan to the scene. And listen how Nathan defends God. He is the apologist. After he tells him the little story, the little parable of the ewe lamb, we know the story well. It comes down through verse 4. David's anger waxes hot. He is mad. And says in verse 5, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die." Well, he hung himself with that. David did. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold. Now watch Nathan's words. Cut David right to the quick. Verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." David, I'm talking about you. Not some anonymous man in a little story who has a little ewe lamb. No, David, I'm talking about you. "Thou art the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I, Jehovah, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord?" See, what's Nathan doing? He's defending God in the face of David's blatant rebellion and his wickedness. Nathan was being the apologist. He was ready to render this service. That's why God sent him there with that message. And Nathan delivered it. What about Elijah on Mount Carmel? 1 Kings chapter 18, another well-known story. Israel is just in the throes of idolatry. Thanks to their willingness to go along with Ahab and Jezebel and all that wickedness. And so God has a man. God has a servant there. His name is Elijah. Now, after this episode is over, he runs for his own life. He's now afraid for himself, thinking he was alone. But he won a great victory on this occasion on Mount Carmel. Let's just jump in here in chapter 18. And you'll see there, verse 19, Elijah gives the instructions to Ahab. "Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Go bring your false prophets. Bring them all. And let's just settle this once and for all." And so they did. But before they have the contest, look at what Elijah said. Elijah comes near and addresses, he didn't address the king. He addresses the people, the ones who have known better, the ones who should have known better to do than what they've been doing, their idolatry. Verse 21, Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you waffle? How long will you hesitate, vacillate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then stop all this nonsense and serve Him, follow Him. That should be the end of it. But if Baal is God, follow him." But they were wanting both of a situation, having the best of both worlds. They were wanting to ride that fence, have a foot in both kingdoms. And I just said, "You got to make up your mind. How long are you going to keep doing this?" That was the problem. Then they have the contest. It's also, I think, very noteworthy when they come down to lighting his altar. The false prophets had failed. Elijah chided them, made fun of them, Help them look as foolish as they were, cutting themselves and bleeding and prancing around, making such a great display, all for naught. Baal never did answer. Why? Well, we know why. Because Baal didn't exist. That's why. That's why he couldn't answer. So at the time of the evening offering, verse 36, Elijah the prophet came near and said, now here's his words, his prayer. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known. See, he's defending the existence of God. Let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know. Yeah, I want to prove to them they are our concern. They need to be reminded of where the truth is. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their heart back again. That was his concern. And the Lord thunderously answered with that fire that consumed it all. He was ready, and he was the apologist. And God used him on that occasion. What about the New Testament? What about Peter and John before the council? Turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts the 5th chapter. I have Acts 5 on the chart. Let's go to chapter 4. I don't want to miss the first time. Acts chapter 4. Before the council. They had done that great deed of healing the man in the third chapter. The paralyzed, the lame man. And he's made to walk. They had been asked, by what authority or in whose name have you done this deed? Bona fide miracle was there. The whole city was obviously talking about it. And so the word was getting around, and the council no doubt felt threatened by all this. Look at Peter's answer. Verse 17, the council decided of Acts 4:17, so that it will not spread any further, let us warn them. That is these apostles. Let us warn them. We're going to intimidate them to speak no longer to any man in this name. You got to quit your preaching. So they summoned them, this is Peter and John. They commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now watch the apologist, Peter. They answered and said, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. We've got work to do. We're going to keep preaching. We're going to keep defending God. We're going to keep defending Christ. We're going to keep preaching the gospel. They were apologists. And they couldn't be bullied. They couldn't be intimidated. Chapter 5. They get rearrested. All the apostles do. And they are released from the prison again, back out to preaching. And so we see now Acts chapter 5. And let's again jump in here in the middle of the context. Verse 27. They had been reapprehended, brought back before the council, and this time I believe it's all the apostles, not just Peter and John. So when they had brought them in, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders. Listen, now you remember, we told you, we warned you, we gave an edict to stop all this preaching. We didn't want to hear it anymore. We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. What did they say at the cross, by the way? His blood be on us and our children. Didn't they say that? Now they're objecting to it. You intend to make us the bad guys in all this. Peter and the apostles said, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. See, they're defending God. The gospel cannot be shut down. It cannot be thwarted or intimidated. When you have an apologist around ready, who has sanctified God in his heart, and now he's ready to do the talking. He's ready to defend God in the face of stiff opposition. That's what they were doing. Ready to give that defense. Acts chapter 7, Stephen before the Jews. His sermon is pretty much a review of Jewish history. But he's defending God throughout that whole speech, not just in the present situation with him, but all through the ages. Look at all the ways God has dealt with our people historically. And Stephen comes to the end of his speech, verse 51, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always are resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who have received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it." He's defending God. Now he's condemning them in their rejection of Christ, yes, but in this speech he has defended God. He's the apologist. You see that? It happens over and over and over again. And finally on this list, well, Paul on Mars Hill. A different audience. Paul is not reasoning there with the Jews who knew the Scripture. He's in the very seat of the philosophical universe, Athens, where all the great philosophers were. And he doesn't preach the gospel from the standpoint or perspective of, let's use the prophets, let's make our arguments from the Scripture. No, he did that in Acts 13, in Antioch of Pisidia. But here, he argues, he defends God as the Creator. And he makes his case. Look what he says, verse 23. "While I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God." Now watch this last well-known statement. "Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, him I proclaim to you." Let me tell you about this God. And he defends him in this great speech. So see, God has always had his man. He's always had his servant there. And everyone on this list, and again, the list is not exhaustive. But everyone that's on this, what we're calling a list, what was it that they had in common? Well, several things. But what am I stressing here? They were ready to make that defense. And that's what our charge is. If you want to be the apologist, you must be ready to give that answer. After you sanctified God in your hearts, yes, but then what's the next step? I'm ready. Whatever situation comes my way, I can address it from the Scripture. That's why it can be said that I'm ready to make that defense. Now, in our passage back in 1 Peter 3, what Peter writes, I'm convinced that Peter writes it from the assumption. Peter assumes, it's just a given, that the Christian will defend the Word of God. There shouldn't be any question about it. Well, let's see, do I defend the New Testament or not? That shouldn't even be discussed. It is words by which we live. It is the commandments of the Lord by which we pattern our everyday living. Of course we're going to defend it. If we don't defend the gospel, let me say it this way, not only are we not the apologist, we aren't even a faithful disciple if we don't live by it and defend it. It's assumed that we will. As we said this morning, if we don't defend it, brothers and sisters, who will? Who will step in the place and give that great defense if we don't do it as the people of God? It won't get done. So one cannot answer what one does not know. And one will not know without studying. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, well-known passage. "Study to show thyself. Be diligent," the Scripture says. So the emphasis is on being ready to be the apologist for God and for His Word. How prepared are you? How prepared am I? How ready are we able? What is our ability to defend what I'm going to call Bible basics? And what do I mean by that? Things like God. Remember, we're in the postmodern age. There is no truth. All right. But we hear conversations all the time about the existence of God, the existence of Christ, the Holy Spirit. Is there one true church? Why don't we sing with an instrument? Is baptism necessary? All these basic common things, they need to be defended in the face of an unbelieving and postmodern world. And we must be the ones to defend it. We must be the ones to speak up for it. Why? Because we have the evidence, don't we? We have the Scripture. We believe in the Word of God. And that is our charge to keep. Again, as we sang just a little while ago. Now, as Peter says, you know, we're going to be asked. And our being asked won't come in the form of what I'm going to call a formal inquisition, a police inquiry. It won't be in that setting. More likely, it will be from interested friends and family who ask questions. And how many times, look inside your heart right now, how many times do you and do I let perfectly good situations pass us right by? We don't ever say a thing when these subjects come up. We just let it go. Well, somebody else will address that. I'm guilty of that. I've got to do better about that. Because I just don't want to be the apologist. I want to be a faithful disciple of Christ. A faithful child of God who will defend His Father's Word and who will speak up and defend the One who came and died that I might have my soul saved. That's what we're talking about. These passages in 1 Peter, look in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. See if you don't see some of this idea in these verses. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you, as evildoers they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them. See, they observe them. They watch. And that often leads to, they'll ask questions. Now, they'll slander you also, that's what Peter says, but sometimes they ask questions. Because they see how you act. They see how you behave. You don't drink, you don't dance, you don't smoke, you dress modestly. All these things come out in everyday living and people see us all the time. And they may ask you, how come you don't go with us to the bar after work on Thursday nights? How come? Right there is a prime opportunity to be the apologist. The answer is not just, well, I just don't get into that. I don't drink. Well, that's true, but that's not really making the defense, is it? That's not defending the will of God. Chapter 4 of 1 Peter, verses 3 and 4, a similar idea. Peter says, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they," the Gentiles, the unbelievers of the world, "they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of riot," or same excess of dissipation. "And they malign you." They'll speak evil of you, yes, but in their surprise, they may even ask you, "How come you don't go to the prom? How come you don't go to the beach with us? How come you won't do this and this and this?" Right, there's a prime chance, prime opportunity to give the defense. Be ready. Be ready as the apologist. That's what we're talking about here. And again, this is all especially important given the culture in which we live. How our children are taught in the public secular education, through the media, what we see on TV, what we hear on the radio, what we see on the internet, what we read in the papers. We're just constantly barraged with all this stuff. We interact with those who are thinking along the lines of the Word, and we must make a difference. We must say, "Oh, this is who I am, this is where I stand, this is what I believe." And we make the defense. So the second part of this is readiness of mind. Readiness. That's not even ability. That's one step before ability, is the desire, the readiness of mind to do it. How ready are you and I? Now the last point in this verse, back to 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Peter says to do this, we give this defense. We give this account that's in us, this hope that's in us. How? With meekness and fear, he says. With meekness and fear. This is how we are to be the apologists. Now let me say it this way. We're not talking about winning a debate. We're not talking about winning an argument. That's not it at all. We're talking about winning souls. Saving souls, my soul, if I'm the apologist. And hopefully influencing and bringing someone else to the Lord. That's what we're talking about here. We want all in the world to embrace the rules by which we live. We care about them, and we need to. Being a submissive servant of God. Jesus said in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5 and verse 5, about being meek. Blessed are the meek. Peter says we do this with meekness, with tenderness, with gentleness. It's not about being haughty and loud and we talk over someone and we just sort of beat them down into submission with argumentation. That's not what Peter's talking about here. We're ready to make the defense, yes, but we do it with gentleness and reverence, my version says, or meekness and fear. Look in James chapter 3 with me. Let's read that passage. James, the third chapter, verses 13 through 18. It seems to me to be a good commentary on the contrast of two types of wisdom. Earthly wisdom versus heavenly wisdom. James 3, verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom, what he just described at the end of verse 14, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but it's earthly. It's natural or sensual. It's demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. See what James is encouraging there? I think the very thing that Peter's talking about here. This is showing reverence for God and His Word. Again, Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 3. That's the text, that's the passage from which Jesus eventually quoted in Matthew 22 and verse 37. To love the Lord our God with all our heart. He got that from the text that Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 6. So these character traits must always show themselves in our apology, our defense of the gospel, with meekness and fear. And even if we must go and try to gain back the wayward brother, this isn't on the charts. Go back and try to gain the wayward brother. What did Paul say in Galatians 6? If we try to go to bring back the wanderer, we must approach him, but yet with a meekness, lest we also be tempted. It's always about being meek and gentle and respectful, but we must defend. So sanctify God in our hearts. We're ready to make the defense, yet we do it with gentleness and with reverence. Well, the disciple must always be the apologist. And as we said this morning when we showed that initial question, have you apologized? And how that phrase can mean have two different meanings. We're not talking about making excuses. And I think this was somewhat alluded to by the question the disciples asked in Matthew chapter 15. Turn back there real quickly. Matthew chapter 15. Let's read verse 12. Jesus gives a blistering rebuke of the Jews, starting in verse 3 down through verse 11 of this situation. They made a formal charge against the Lord's disciples. They're breaking the tradition of the elders. And Jesus had none of that. You read His words. He was direct and to the point. The disciples' reaction, verse 12. The disciples came and said to Him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" "Why, Lord, You hurt their feelings. You were so rough on them." Jesus didn't say, "Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean for it to be that way." You read verses 13 and 14. Especially verse 14. "Let them alone." The Lord knew their hearts. He knew how to address them in the appropriate way. Let them alone. They're blind. Leaders of the blind. And what happens when the blind leads the blind? The ditch awaits all of them. That's where they're destined. So we're not talking about making excuses. That's not what we're... I'm sorry. That's just the way the Bible's written. That's not making a defense. That's being apologetic in the other way. And that's not what's being discussed in what we're talking about today. We're talking about making an honorable defense. This is what God says in His Word. And I believe it to be true. And here's the reasons why I believe it to be true. And then we use other parts of the Scripture to support our argumentation. We give further evidence, further testimony from the Scripture to prove our point. We're talking about serving the Lord faithfully, living the teachings of the gospel, championing its cause in the face of an unbelieving world. That's the apologist. That's what we're taught and encouraged to do. Jesus never, ever sanctioned or encouraged a crass or a crude spirit in making the defense. I send you out as a sheep among wolves, yet be wise as serpents, yet harmless as doves. Don't be crass about this. Don't be bullish or intimidating. We're wise about this. Yet, what did Jude say? We must contend for the faith. The faith must be defended. God must have His apologists. And again, if the Christian won't defend God in a world darkened by sin, who will? We are salt. We are light, as Jesus said in Matthew 3, verses 13 to 16. So we close tonight's lesson and these two lessons today with these final questions. Remember 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Have you set God apart in your heart? Have you sanctified Him? Have you enthroned Him? Are you ready to make that defense? Have you prepared yourself? Are you ready? That when this subject matter comes up in discussion amongst family, friends, neighbors, even among brethren, are we ready with the information to say, yes, that's what God said, or no, that's not what God said in His Word? And are you ready to do this? Is your character meek and gentle? Have you apologized? We must be ready to be the defender and the apologist when we have the evidence. Thank you for your good attention tonight. I appreciate your participation in our study this evening. We might need to ask the better question, even than this, are you a Christian? And if not, are you ready to obey the gospel? What's keeping you from becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ if you have not done that? If your answer is, well, I don't know what the Lord wants me to do, we can solve that. We can show you in the Scripture what the Lord wants you to do. Not just what He wants, what He commands you to do. So that can be cleared up. If it's your heart, well, I'm not sure I want to, then that's got to be addressed in other ways. So don't delay. You're flirting with eternal danger, and we just don't want anyone to be lost, and neither does God. He wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So tonight we sing this hymn to invite you. If you've never obeyed the Lord, submit to Him in baptism this evening. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you've erred, you've wandered us, you've gone astray, we want you to come back home and repent of your sin. Whatever your needs are, would you please come while we sing our hymn to invite you this evening.